Proverbs 11, beginning with verse 1. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is His delight. When pride comes, then comes dishonor. But with the humble is wisdom. The integrity of the upright will guide them, but the crookedness of the treacherous will destroy them. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. The righteousness of the blameless will smooth his way, but the wicked will fall by his own wickedness. The righteousness of the upright will deliver them, but the treacherous will be caught by their own greed. When a wicked man dies, his expectation will perish, and the hope of strong men perishes. The righteous is delivered from trouble, but the wicked takes his place. With his mouth, the godless man destroys his neighbor. But through knowledge, the righteous will be delivered. When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. And when the wicked perish, there is joyful shouting. By the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted. But by the mouth of the wicked, it is torn down. He who despises his neighbor lacks sense, but a man of understanding keeps silent. He who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is trustworthy conceals a matter. Where there is no guidance, the people fall, but in abundance of counselors there is victory. He who is guarantor for a stranger will surely suffer for it, but he who hates being a guarantor is secure. A gracious woman attains honor, and ruthless men attain riches. The merciful man does himself good, but the cruel man does himself harm. The wicked earns deceptive wages, but he who sows righteousness gets a true reward. He who is steadfast in righteousness will attain to life, and he who pursues evil will bring about his own death. The perverse in heart are an abomination to the Lord, but the blameless in their walk are His delight. Assuredly, the evil man will not go unpunished, but the descendants of the righteous will be delivered. As a ring of gold in a swine's snout, so is a beautiful woman who lacks discretion. The desire of the righteous is only good, but the expectation of the wicked is wrath. There is one who scatters and yet increases all the more, and there is one who withholds what is justly due, and yet it results only in want. The generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered. He who withholds grain, the people will curse him, but blessing will be on the head of him who sells it. He who diligently seeks good seeks favor, but he who seeks evil will come to him. He who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf. He who troubles his own house will inherit wind, and the foolish will be servant to the wise-hearted. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who is wise wins souls. If the righteous will be rewarded in the earth, how much more the wicked and the sinner? May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank You for this day, the beauty of it, and most importantly, the occasion that it gives us to be here together as Your people, as the body of Christ, as men and women, young and old alike, who have been redeemed from the foundation of the world by the blood of Christ, according to a plan that's eternal, all-wise, full of grace and mercy. It's a plan that we could never have devised ourselves. We never would have thought it up. If left to ourselves, the plan of salvation that we would have drawn up would have been the one that doesn't work, the one of works, the one of merit. We would have a system in which we would achieve our blessings. We would obtain Your good favor by the things that we do, and yet that's impossible. And if it were possible to do that, as Paul tells us in Galatians 3:21, Christ's death would be needless. He wouldn't have come. The fact that he came is proof that we could only be saved through his death by your grace. And that grace is eternal. From the foundation of the world, you set your love upon a people vast in number. You chose them for yourself. You sent the Lord Jesus Christ to purchase them with his blood. The Father and the Son have sent forth the Holy Spirit to draw us to the cross and to salvation. And so as we sit here today as men and women who have believed in Christ, and if we look at all of that plainly and clearly, we can only give you the praise. We can take no credit for ourselves. We give you all the praise, all the honor, and thank you for what we have in Christ and what we can learn this morning from your word. It's foolishness to the men of the world, but this is wisdom. This is the wisdom of God, and by your grace, we've been given minds that can understand it. We've been given a teacher in the Holy Spirit to explain it to us, and we have the ability to live it. And I pray, Father, that that will be the result of our time together this morning, that we'll learn the principles of wisdom that are set forth here, and we will live them. We'll be lights in the midst of a dark world. That's where you put us. So may we shine as wise men and women who not only speak the gospel, but live it. Father, we pray not only for our spiritual needs, but for our material needs, and we have many concerns. As we look down the list of prayer requests, we see a number of people who are sick seriously and some who are recovering from surgery. We pray for them and some who are anticipating it. We are so thankful, Father, that while we place ourselves in the hands of men, we're in your hands. That's what's determinative, ultimately. And you're a good and a faithful God. We give you the praise. Pray that you'd bless all of those who are listed here and others as well, Father, whose names aren't listed, whose needs we may not know, but you know them. And I pray that you'd bless and encourage those who are discouraged. Build them up in the faith. May our time together be to that end. Thank you for this time. Thank you most of all for your grace in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. People naturally have lots of concerns about life, and one of their chief concerns is for security. That's particularly true of us in what has become known as a post-9/11 world. We want that from our government, and I think rightfully so. It was William Pitt, the Prime Minister of England in the 18th century, who said, "Our watchword is security." That's really what government is about. Governments today tend to do a lot of other things besides provide that, but essentially that is what a government is to give. And so we have today the Department of Homeland Security, and we know that in the upcoming election, this issue of national security is going to be one of the primary issues that's going to be determined of who we choose for our next president. Well, that's an issue with national security, but we want that also in our private lives as well. In fact, I think especially there. We speak of financial security and job security. People spend money and time trying to establish security for the future. It's a valid concern, as I say. And the Bible has something to say about that, much to say about it. In Proverbs 11, our text this morning is largely about security and where it is found. It's not found where most people seek it. It's not in things. It's not in investments or in physical fitness or insurance or even in people. It's in the Lord, finding security in Him. In fact, I think that we can sum up the meaning of our text, this whole chapter, from a later proverb, Proverbs 18, verse 10. "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe." That is the only place in this world where we are safe. That's where we find security. That's the next pearl of wisdom that Solomon strings on this strand of wisdom called the Proverbs. He begins in verses 1 and 2 by telling us that we have security through honesty. Honesty is the best policy. We know that from the old English proverb, which says that. But long before that, when the British were still savages in the forest, Solomon gave us that truth. God hates dishonesty. That's man's attempt to find security at the expense of others. Solomon says, a false balance is an abomination to the Lord. Now that proverb gives us something of a scene from business, probably taken from the marketplace, a very common sight in Solomon's day, where a merchant would buy and sell by weighing things in two pans of a scale. He would place a commodity in one pan, flour or corn or something like that, and put stone weights in the other pan. And as the stones and the commodity reached a level balance, and that's where the price would be established. A dishonest merchant carried false weights that were too heavy if he were buying, so he would get more for his money, or too light if he were selling, so he'd give less for the purchase. He might have weights that said 5 pounds, but they were really 4 pounds, and so he'd weigh things out, and he'd charge someone for 5 pounds of flour when in reality they were only 4 pounds worth of the commodity. Well, that kind of thing is done. That's a policy of deceit. See it in every age. It's typical of men. It's typical of merchants. Not typical of all merchants, but we find it in business. Well, it not only defrauds individuals, it certainly does that, but worse than that, it denies the Lord. That kind of activity, that kind of thought is based on a disbelief in God. It doesn't believe that God is relevant for today, that God sees things and that God acts in this world. There is no fear of God in those who are dishonest. But what Solomon emphasizes here at the beginning of the chapter is the Lord knows and upholds his moral universe. He determines the destiny of the righteous and the wicked, and what he's saying here is the wicked do not get away with it, not ultimately. Now, apart from verse 1 and verse 20, God is not mentioned in this chapter. But it's clear from verse 1 that he is the one who rewards and punishes. He is the one who is behind everything that Solomon says here in this chapter. And what God requires is honesty and humility. A just weight is his delight. And then he goes on to say, with the humble is wisdom. But when pride comes, then comes dishonor. Pride is an inflated opinion of oneself. So that a person puts himself or herself above others, and more than that, above God's rules, above God's standards, above his righteousness. It is selfish, pride is, completely self-centered, and it leads to ruin. Well, that's what Solomon is saying, and the Bible is full of examples of that. In the book of Esther, we have a very good example of what I'm talking about. Haman in that book, as you know, is the villain. He was a proud man, and he tried to exalt himself by treachery. Security was what he was seeking for himself, for his family. He was going to get a high position. He schemed to get that. And to get that, he built a gallows for his nemesis, the righteous Mordecai. But it was Haman who ended up hanging in his own noose. As you well know, as you read through the book of Esther, you do not find the words God or Lord. You don't see them in that book. By design. We don't see the words God or Lord in the book of Esther any more than we see God in life, because God is a spirit. No man can see him. But we see his hand in our life, that is, we see the effects of his rule through the providence of life. And that's what the book of Esther is about, God's providence. Now, through the events of that book, God clearly brings down the enemy of his people and exalts the deliverers of his people. It would appear to be coincidence that is taking place, but it's not that at all. It's all by design. It's the providence of God. His hand is working in all of those events as he upholds his rule in the world. And we have the same here in this chapter. God's behind everything. In verses 3 through 8, Solomon develops the subject of security. And here we have security not through specifically honesty and humility, but through righteousness. And in verses 3 through 6, he gives two pairs of proverbs that both stress the power of integrity. In verse 3, he says that integrity guides the upright and it delivers them from all kinds of difficulties, delivers them from death. Verse 5, the righteousness of the blameless will smooth his way, or literally, we can translate that, make straight his way. In other words, the person who follows God's principles of conduct will be led in a straight path. It may not seem straight at all times, at least to that person who's being led and who's on that path, but loyalty to the Lord is the secure path. And it's straight from God's perspective. It's going just as he has planned. Joseph is a good example of that. Joseph was a man of integrity. That word integrity means wholeness or completeness, and has consequences in the person's deeds because they're whole within themselves in their relationship to God and man. Their deeds are proper toward God and man. And Joseph was that kind of man. He was a sound person. He was complete in his relationship with God and man. He was loyal to both. Loyal to the Lord, loyal to those who were his masters or his governors or those who had preeminence over him, from his father to Potiphar to the jailer on down. He was a loyal man. He was whole in that sense. And the result was he followed a straight path to power from Canaan to Egypt. Now, did it seem straight to him? Not at all. Does it seem straight to us as we read his story? It certainly doesn't, because it went from his father's house to the pit to slavery, finally to jail. It was a straight path down as we read it. That's the way it seems. But in reality, he was always moving toward the throne. He was always moving toward that place of preeminence as prime minister of Egypt. He didn't know that at the time. His father, Jacob, had despaired. He didn't know what the events of his life were leading to. In fact, you remember at one point, Jacob says, "All these things are against me," when the reality was they were all for him, moving toward a glorious conclusion of reunion with his son, Joseph, whom he thought was dead. Now, we can't see what is really happening in our lives, what is going on in our lives. But everything is going on behind the scenes. God is directing the events of our life, and he is directing them always in our favor. As William Cooper put it in his hymn, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." And Cooper knew of what he wrote. He was a brilliant man. I've quoted him before. I love his hymns. He was a troubled young man. He attempted to take his life once, maybe more than that. And providentially, God prevented it and brought to him, when he was in an institution for the mentally unstable, a godly man who led him to the Lord. And his great, great talents as a poet were turned to the writing of hymns. And he was used of God. But he knew what it was to have a frowning providence and know that behind it is a smiling face. God blesses those who are his, and he blesses those who walk in integrity. Verse 6, the righteousness of the upright will deliver them, but the treacherous will be caught by their own greed, just like Haman. Such people, the wicked, are described in verse 7 as trusting in men for their security. Now, that's very common. That's common for us to do that. It's common for God's people to look to others around them, to trust in friends or spouses or parents or whatever, rather than looking to the Lord himself, rather than trusting in God. Men who do that will always be disappointed. If not through a moral lapse in the person that they've looked up to, then ultimately due to their mortality. Because those we trust in, those who we lean upon, they die ultimately. That's what Solomon says. When a wicked man dies, his expectation will perish, and the hope of strong men perishes. Now, that may simply mean that death ends a wicked man's hope. All he has in this life will at some point come to an end, very shortly, because life is short. We're just a vapor. And all that the wicked man has, and he may have much, he may have great wealth, it's going to be gone. That's why it's foolish to envy the wicked and envy them their wealth. Don't envy them that. That's all they have. That's all they'll have for eternity, and they have it for such a brief moment. Well, that may be the idea here, that once death comes, then all their hopes, all their expectations come to nothing. But it's also true that when people pin their hopes on men, they will be disappointed. Great enterprises have fallen apart because of human frailty. One of the crusades of the Middle Ages was the Third Crusade. It's known as the King's Crusade because it was led by three kings, three great kings of Europe, Richard, the Lionheart of England, Philip of France, and Frederick of Germany. Frederick was a strong military leader and led a large army of Germans, but when he drowned while crossing a river on the way to Palestine, the Germans were left without a king and they turned around and went home. And then Philip quarreled with Richard, and he returned to France. So a mighty force was greatly reduced to one part of that army, and it didn't achieve a lasting victory. So great plans are laid, but things happen, and men die, or they quarrel. Their mortality or their frailty will always disappoint us. Maybe a more contemporary example is that of John Kennedy. And his death in 1963, when that happened, a whole generation was devastated. Some men who were close to him never recovered from that. I've heard interviews with them. They built their lives on him. They attached their futures to him. They looked up to him. And suddenly he was gone. And they were devastated. Well, that's foolish to put one's hope in a man. There's no security in people. Men will always disappoint, either through their flaws or their mortality. It's those who trust in the Lord and live for Him that have security. Verse 8, the righteous is delivered from trouble. Delivered by his or her right behavior, by following the right path, but ultimately by God. Now verse 9 speaks of security or protection from destructive speech. It is security that comes through knowledge. With his mouth, the godless man destroys his neighbor. But through knowledge, the righteous will be delivered. Deceivers are dangerous because they're hard to detect. If they're effective deceivers, if they can lie effectively, it's very difficult to detect the lie. And the suggestion here is that the neighbor who is undermined by this godless person, destroyed, is probably not a righteous person. It's a worldly person who's not equipped to handle the deception, and so he's overcome. He's destroyed by it. He's unequipped for deception. But the righteous, in the second line, they are equipped because they have the knowledge that makes a person perceptive. So they're able to see through the mask. They're able to discern. And that's what the knowledge of God gives us. That's why there's security in the knowledge of God, because it gives those who have it discernment and insight into human character and the ways of life. That's why it's so important. It is so necessary. That's why it is essential that God's people know God's Word. That we know the whole counsel of God. That's what He prescribes for us. Not picking and choosing. And not editing the things that we don't like out of His Word. Submitting to everything that we find here. And in so doing, we're instructed and our minds are formed and shaped in the right way. And we are equipped for all of the vicissitudes of life, all of the changing circumstances of life, and all of the enemies that come upon us, and enter into a church, because there'll be wolves that arise within a church. How are you going to guard yourself from the deceivers if you don't know the truth? So essential that we know these things. What he's saying here is that security comes in many ways. It comes through honesty, through humility, through righteousness. It comes through knowledge. It comes through knowing the things of God. That gives us security. Now, in verses 10 through 15, there's a break in this subject of security, and Solomon returns to a subject that he covered in the previous chapter, the subject about the power of words, their power to revive, and also to destroy. Tongue is a powerful member of the body. It can do many things, good and bad. Well, in verses 12 and 13, the text extols the virtue of prudent silence, while verse 14 is about the value of prudent speech. A wise person doesn't blurt out his thoughts or feelings, nor does he violate a confidence. He or she is discreet and dependable. A man of understanding keeps silent, Solomon says. He who is trustworthy conceals a matter. We want friends to be able to confide in us. We want them to be able to trust us when they are anxious about things. And we want to have friends in whom we can confide and trust without fear of our confidence being misplaced, or without them fearing that their confidence in us is misplaced, that we can keep things private. People need that. They need a close friend. They need a confidant. Don't need a lot of friends, but we need one, two, three friends that we can seek counsel from. And it's a privilege to do that. It's a privilege for someone to seek you out, to listen to them, to counsel them. But that privilege carries with it the responsibility of discretion. So we need to discipline our tongue to get what Charles Bridges called that beautiful accomplishment of silence. It's a beautiful accomplishment because it's difficult. We're prone to speak and to disclose things, but a wise person accomplishes that beautiful thing of silence. On the other hand, we read in verse 14 the counterbalance of prudent silence, which is prudent speech. Where there is no guidance, the people fall, but in abundance of counselors, there is victory. Now, that's the equivalent to our proverb, two heads are better than one. The subject here is wise speech. But it's also about security. People need the security of knowing that they can speak freely to a friend and know that it will be kept in confidence. And further, security is promoted through good counselors. It's not wrong to look to people for counsel, and an abundance of them is good. That promotes our security, wise counsel. The Proverbs consistently advise that, advise the plurality of counselors. There's an example of that in Proverbs 15:22. Without consultation, plans are frustrated, but with many counselors, they succeed. So look to many counselors. That's wise. The next portion of the chapter, verses 16 through 22, give proverbs that are largely about benevolence or generosity and selfishness and the results of both. The subject of security is not explicit. It's not stated as such, but it is a subtext. It underlies the instruction that Solomon gives. Often that desire for security motivates self-centered, self-seeking behavior. And yet, that doesn't achieve the goal of safety or well-being. Self-centered behavior doesn't. Self-seeking behavior doesn't. Just the opposite, in fact. In verse 16, Solomon says that ruthless men attain riches. Well, that's true enough. We know that. Very often, that's how wealth is gained. In fact, we can look at our own history and see, in the not-too-distant past, in the 19th century, there were those businessmen called the robber barons who amassed a great fortune, huge fortunes. And they weren't altogether bad. But they didn't altogether play by the rules either. And there weren't a lot of rules back then for them to follow. But we think of them as greedy men, and they attained fortunes in some underhanded ways. And then we can think of more modern times and the gangsters of today who cheat the system. And on, there's a list of types of people that have gained great wealth through dishonesty and immorality and crime. And on the face of it, that statement in the Proverbs here, well, seems to be saying that crime pays after all. And it does in the short term, but not long term. And that's Solomon's meaning. Ruthless, dishonest behavior is self-destructive. That's the next verse. The cruel man does himself harm. He may gain a lot immediately, but be assured of this. He won't get away with it. He is doing himself harm. And the irony here is that while selfish behavior is intended to benefit self, to ensure one's good or safety or security, it does the opposite. The reason is, again, we live in a moral universe. And to really understand what Solomon is saying here, we must see it, read it with eyes of faith. The only way we'll really understand this is if we begin believing that that's true. Behind all of this, there's God. God governs the world, He governs our lives, and He upholds the morality of His universe. He punishes wrongdoing. We can be assured of that, whether we see it or not. Oftentimes we don't see it, but be assured of this. He will deal righteously with men. It is the benevolent, not the worldly wise man, not the cunning, clever cheat. It's the benevolent, it's the righteous person that is secure. Verse 17, the merciful man does himself good. The merciful man is the kind man. A kind person denies himself or denies herself to give help to those in need. And paradoxically, by giving of himself, he actually helps himself. He gains the favor of others, for one thing. Now, that's not the reason for benevolent activity. That's not the reason for being generous. Benevolence is the natural response of his or her character. It's the natural way that a child of God should be, because we have a new nature and we're new creatures. We have the nature of God, who's benevolent. And so that's the reason that we should act with benevolence. But the result of that is, nevertheless, good. Good results come. The favor of others, for one. Good things come from benevolence. That's the basic principle here in verses 16 through 22. But rather than look at all the verses in detail, I want to concentrate on the first and the last verse, on the gracious woman in verse 16 and the foolish woman in verse 22. The first woman in verse 16 is called gracious. Now that word can refer to physical beauty. It does elsewhere. But here, I think it clearly refers to inner beauty. That's what's in view, character. And in fact, I think we might have some evidence for that in the next verse, with a parallel with verse 17. Verse 16 says, a gracious woman attains honor. Verse 17, the merciful man does himself good. There's a parallel between those two. Grace has to do with being merciful. It speaks of what's inside this woman. It speaks of her inner beauty, of virtue within her. The virtuous woman of Proverbs 31 is the model for this. She is loyal to her husband. She's committed to her family. She's honest. She's trustworthy. She's industrious. And she's kind. Merciful. She's described as that. She extends her hand to the poor, and she stretches out her hands to the needy. Proverbs 31, verse 20. That's the kind of person described here in chapter 11. She is obedient to the Lord, and she gives to others. She is generous, she is benevolent, she is a gracious woman, and a blessed woman. A very different woman is described in verse 22 in a well-known proverb. As a ring of gold and a swine's snout, so is a beautiful woman who lacks discretion. Now, this does have physical beauty in view, which is a gift of God. Beauty is not common. It's a rare thing. It's a valuable thing, like a gold ring. Women in the Middle East would wear gold rings on the side of their nose. Bedouin women still do that today. It's a symbol of wealth. Its function is to enhance the appearance of the person. I don't know that it actually does that, but that's the purpose of putting the rings in the nose. But beauty is like that. Beauty is like gold. It's a blessing of God. He gave it to Esther, and she used it. She used it for God's glory. She used her beauty to help deliver God's people. But so often, beauty produces pride and is used for selfish ends. That cheapens it. Solomon makes that point with this absurd comparison of a gold ring and a pig's snout. The absurdity of it is intended to grab our attention, to fix our mind on the image of it and the proverb that he's giving. The description had a particular force for the Jew because the pig is an unclean animal according to the Mosaic law. It's a disgusting animal to them. But even to us, the behavior of a pig is rather obnoxious. It roots around in the dirt. It wallows in the mud. It eats slop. So a gold ring and a swine's snout gets filthy and unsightly. That's what happens to a woman's physical beauty, to her person, when she lives foolishly. There's no inner beauty in that kind of person. The lack of that, the lack of character, and the consequences of life tarnish the outer beauty, tarnish the appearance of the person. It's a waste. Beauty in such a person is a waste, just like hanging a valuable ornament on a pig's nose is a waste. So the person who seeks to gain honor and approval from people, from the world, by investing her life in the flesh, living for self, using God's gift for selfish ends, will end up losing everything and looking foolish. The world invites that. The world encourages that. But very often the world uses up people like that and throws them away. They don't get the happiness. They don't get the security that they're seeking. Often what they have is they're simply dismissed as vain and hard and empty people. Again, benevolence brings blessing while selfishness brings harm. There's no security in it. We think that that's how we're going to gain security, by living for ourselves and achieving things ourselves and building a kingdom, whatever, for ourselves. But what Solomon is telling us is that is not the way to security. Now, that's a lesson we have here for the young, really for anybody, but particularly the young. It's very difficult for a young person to think that outward beauty is not the most important thing that there is. But the Proverbs give first place to inner beauty, to gracious character, not to outward beauty. And as I say, we read this book with the eyes of faith, and we believe it as God's word and act upon it, even though it may seem contrary to our own inner wisdom. Now, the most important thing is not outward beauty, not the outward things, it's the inward. And those who learn that lesson will have honor and respect and the love of others. And I would say this, that those who cultivate that inner life, the inner man, the inner woman, character, that grace that is spoken of earlier, it will manifest itself in their appearance. The joy of that life and the godliness of that life will be seen on the exterior of a person. They will appear beautiful. Subject of benevolence is continued and developed in the next verses, particularly in verses 24 through 26, which teach that our desires are fulfilled through generosity. I'm going to read all of those verses and just comment on a few of them. Verse 24, there is one who scatters and yet increases all the more. There's the paradox. We would think by scattering we lose, but he says no. There's one who scatters yet increases all the more, and there's one who withholds what is justly due, and yet it results only in want. The generous man will be prosperous. And he who waters will himself be watered. He who withholds grain, the people will curse him. Speaking of the man who tries to, speculator who tries to corner the market and gain wealth out of waiting till the price goes up, holding out on people so that he can prosper other people's loss. Well, he may gain some money and get some wealth, but the people will curse him. But blessing will be on the head of him who sells it. That is the man who looks out for others, does business honestly, but generously, properly. He who diligently seeks good seeks favor, but he who seeks evil, evil will come to him. It does seem paradoxical, as I said, that tight-fisted man ends up poorer than the open-handed man who ends up richer. That at least is Solomon's lesson here. That's what he's teaching us. The word scatters in verse 24 occurs just a few times in the Bible, but it has the idea of throwing widely and loosely and freely about. For example, the psalmist writes in Psalm 147 and verse 16 that God gives snow like wool and scatters the frost like ashes. Well, that gives you a picture of scattering frost widely. There's nothing about the word scatters that suggests tidiness or caution, just the opposite. So the idea is the wise man scatters liberally and widely. He's generous. Now, he's not a big spender. He's not a spendthrift. He doesn't spend foolishly. He's not spending on himself because he's the opposite of the person who withholds what is justly due. He spends liberally. He spends widely, but not selfishly. He gives justly in order to help those in need. That's a wise man. He's not stingy. He's generous. There's an unwise generosity. Proverbs 22, verse 16 warns of that. He who gives to the rich will only come to poverty. That's the person who gives to someone in order to gain some advantage. You see a lot of that during election years, giving to the candidate in order to get something. Sometimes they give to both candidates. Well, here, giving is to those who have a need. It's wisely directed. It's perceptive. It sees where the need is, and it lavishes help. That's the giving that pleases God. So Solomon says such a person will increase all the more. Even though he keeps giving and decreasing in what he has, he will increase. Verse 25, the generous man will be prosperous. This is not due to some law of nature. You might ask, how is that possible that you become prosperous by giving? How do you increase by decreasing what you have? What's the principle here? Well, it's not some law of nature. It's not a law that's simply built into the way life is. This happens because, as I've said earlier and say again, behind all of this, behind all of the events of life, is the sovereign providence of God. We don't live in a material universe altogether. Materialism is false. Naturalism is false. We live in a world that is governed by a sovereign God who's engaged in the events of life. He upholds the moral structure of his universe. And so he rewards his people. He blesses those who are generous. Charles Bridges wrote, "The men of the world hazard all in uncertain and often ruinous speculations. Bounty, meaning generosity, bounty is the way to plenty. Have faith in God, and laying out for him will be laying up for ourselves." That's true. Lay out for God, you'll lay up for yourselves. So we read in verse 28, "He who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like the green leaf." The fall described is probably intended to evoke the image of a house that's built on a faulty foundation. Riches are not dependable. We think that if we can amass enough riches, if we can just wait till the stock market goes up to a certain level and then we sell at the right moment and we make a good bit of money, that will be a wonderful foundation for our life. It won't be. Wealth, we're told in the Proverbs, is fleeting. It flies away. You can't control it. And even if you do have wealth, like those robber barons of the 19th century, it doesn't keep you from dying. They're all gone. No, that's not a solid foundation. Righteousness is solid ground. Life built on faith in God, seeking His favor, living for Him, helping His people, that is a life that has real security. The person who trusts in the Lord is like a leaf flourishing on a branch. That's an interesting description that he gives there, because as you think about it, a leaf doesn't seem very strong. It rather seems fragile. You look at a leaf and it seems like it could be blown off the branch. And I suppose that's part of the picture. The life of a righteous man or woman seems rather fragile. But the leaf is tied to the tree, tied into the tree, attached to the tree, attached to the life of the tree, and it grows through that tree. And that is true of the righteous person. Our life may seem like a leaf in one sense, but we are in the Savior who gives us life and protection. That's stability. The person who's righteous spreads blessing. That's the sense of verse 30. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who is wise wins souls. You might wonder what soul winning has to do with security, because many soul winners have been rejected by men. You want to get rejected by someone, try to be a soul winner. They're persecuted, they're impoverished, they've been put to death. But those who seek to win others to the truth, with the truth, capture literally, is the idea, with ideas and influences, such people are walking in God's ways and they are watched over by Him. They're doing His will. You're never more secure than when you're walking in God's path and you're doing His will. That's the person who's secure. A scene in Macbeth has the witches gathered on the heath discussing Macbeth's fate when one of them says, and you all know, security is mortal's chiefest enemy. That's true. The desire for it drives them to do bad things, and the presumed possession of it leads them to have false confidence and misplaced trust. That's true. Security is mortal's chiefest enemy. People trust in wealth. They trust in their health. They trust in people. They think they have security in all of that and other things as well. But all of those fail. There is no one and nothing in this life that gives real security. Real security, lasting security, is only in the Lord, in walking by His principles. Proverbs 21, verse 31, the horse is prepared for battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. Now that doesn't mean don't prepare your horse for battle because the victory belongs to the Lord. Prepare. Plan for the future. We should do all of that. The Proverbs teach that. But do it with your eye on the Lord. Do it trusting in Him. Do it following His way and according to His principles. Because ultimately the victory belongs to the Lord. The ultimate battle and the ultimate victory was fought and won by Christ at the cross. And everyone who believes in Him is in Him, and we are secure there. He is a strong tower where we are all absolutely, eternally safe. I don't mean safe when we finally get into eternity. Safe now on our way to eternity. I love the statement that Robert Murray McShane made about his conversion. He was a godly Scot and Presbyterian minister in the early 19th century. I've quoted McShane before. He's one of my heroes. I look forward to meeting him someday. His older brother David had a significant influence on leading him to faith in Christ. He witnessed to Robert through his words and his life and his death. David McShane died at the age of 26. McShane later wrote, "This day 11 years ago, I lost my loved and loving brother and began to seek a brother who cannot die. Christ is the brother who cannot die. Died once, never to die again. He will always be there for us and will never fail us. He will never leave us or forsake us. He's our only security." and He is our security. If you've not believed in Him, if you've not put your trust in Him, we invite you to do that. You don't live a secure life. You live a very insecure life, and it will soon end. Look to Christ, trust in Him. He is God's Son who died for sinners, died in our place, and all who believe in Him are saved forever. Flee to Him. Enter into that tower that's strong. May God help you to do that. May God help all of us to understand and believe the things we've read. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness to us. Thank You for Your faithfulness to us. Thank You for the wisdom You've imparted to us in this book and in this chapter. It's not the wisdom of the world. We're told by the world to keep a tight fist on the things that we have. Build our portfolio. That's where we're going to be secure. Live for the golden years. That's not the wisdom of God. And there's no security in that at all. Our security is living by faith, living day by day, trusting You, and watching You provide for us. And You will do it. Give us that faith, Father. Strengthen our faith and expand our knowledge that we might live faithful lives for You. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.